Thank you, Jared and Abby. Hope you know that truth. The Lord does care for you. And as a believer, there is nothing that will ever separate you from His love. That is worth resting in. That is worth trusting in. And certainly a reason to give your life back to Him. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Romans 14 this morning. Romans 14. We've talked the last couple of weeks about some very important things. Peanut butter, right? There's still some divided opinions on that one. It's okay. Last week we talked about orange juice. For those who might not have been here on Sunday night, you're like, I have no clue what you're talking about with either of those. You'd have to go back and catch the live stream, but people have opinions that are wrong about both peanut butter and orange juice. Talk about something very important today, ice cream. You know, there's some options out there, and I won't dive into like all the specifics and technicalities of like, I don't want to offend anybody, I've done enough of that the last couple weeks, but it is amazing how many choices of ice cream we do have. You know, when I was growing up, I just remember the commercials that would talk about 31 flavors. Baskin-Robbins, it's like 31 flavors, wow, that's incredible, like 31 flavors. And just within the last couple of weeks, I was talking to a family member who's on a quest to try different ice cream places, and I'm like, oh, there's this place I heard about, we haven't been there yet, I want to take Melinda there sometime. So I pulled it up while I was having this conversation, and I looked, and I'm like, they got 70 flavors. What do you say to that, Baskin-Robbins? Like, come on, there's 70 flavors. You know, I've thought about 31 flavors and ice cream, and now I guess I have to say 70 flavors when it comes to church. Like, what in the world? Let me shift gears and ask you a different question that's more apropos to the text that's in front of us. What do you do when believers disagree? Like, we've talked about some of the different issues that come up when believers disagree, and that is the context of Romans 14, not on doctrinal matters, but on disputable issues. There are certainly doctrinal things that matter very deeply, but then there's a whole lot of stuff that's negotiable, that's disputable. You know what we do when believers disagree? We start a new church. Or we find a new church, because we live at a time where there's 31 flavors of church. And, you know, you would think, well, yeah, there's doctrine, and there is. But actually what I see more and more is believers are like, actually, the doctrine doesn't matter. Do I have to wear a tie? Okay, that's a factor. What's the music like? What's the translation? What's the children's ministry? Is there a ladies' Bible study? Is there a kids' play area in the nursery? How good are the programs that are going on? And everybody's like, if my needs are met in those areas, then I'll go there because I like that flavor. And then you're like, well, wait a second. Do you know what they believe doctrinally about? And it's like, oh, hadn't really thought about that. And again, I'm not speaking personally to here. I'm just speaking broadly about what I watch in American Christianity as a whole, where everybody's like, you know, the ingredients are all the same. I don't really care what's in there. The question is, do I like the flavor? Because I got to go find a flavor that I like. And we treat church far more as consumers than as disciples. And the text we're looking at does speak into, again, over and over, how we are to interact with believers who disagree. Go, you know what, they didn't take an offering, or they did take an offering, or that person wore a tie to church, that person didn't wear a tie to church. And again, we could keep going through all these different examples about things. You know, just last Sunday night, I was talking to someone after church about different television programs, and do you watch this, and do you not watch this, and what do you think about this? And there's a lot of different convictions represented in this room. Romans 14 ought to instruct us not when it's an issue of doctrine, what is important, but about what happens when we disagree. Let me remind you of where we've been very briefly. We looked at the imperative in verse 1, and the imperative in essence says, welcome the weak. 5 down through verse 12. If you weren't here last Sunday night, understand within that imperative, you have a very important responsibility. It's there at the end of verse 5. It says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's the idea, everybody in here has a personal responsibility. It's not like I can shirk that off to somebody else. It is not okay for us to look at the responsibility in verse 5 and say, well, you know what? I'll poll the audience and I'll find what generally the feel is and I'll go with that feel. And if I don't like it, I'll just go do something else. It's like you need to come to a place of personal conviction as to what you think is right, as to what you believe is good, to be fully persuaded, where you've gone, I've done the thought, I've done the study, I've done the work, as I've kind of teased us, we've done more than 2 minutes of research on Google. To go, well, you know, believers disagree on this issue, but we've gone to the Word of God, asking God through His Spirit to direct our thinking to the right conclusion for us. We've said all along, and I'll remind you again, that how we calibrate our consciences is a big deal. Our consciences ought to be calibrated by what the Word of God says and how the Spirit of God has worked. Coming out of that responsibility into verse 5, we looked at the priority in verse 6. The priority is very simply, your goal, my goal, is to honor God. He's our master. And he points out there very clearly in verse 6 that there's someone who's like, this day is important. We need to set this day aside. We need to honor this day. And there's a lot of connections there that we talked about last Sunday night to the Old Testament law. Which Sabbaths do you keep? Which feast days do you keep? Do you not have to keep them? He's like, some are saying we need to. Some are saying we don't. And he's like, both are doing this to the Lord because at the end of the day, what's important is that we are seeking to honor him. And beyond the responsibility, verse 5, the priority, verse 6, we then looked at the accountability in verses 7 and following. To say we are actually accountable to God. Verse 8, whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die under the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. That's the one we're accountable to. And we're going to pick that back up this morning. But don't miss that phrase. We are the Lord's. He's our master. He's our owner. But even beyond just thinking of that in terms of authority, we ought to think of it in terms of relationship. Right? I think it's helpful for us to think of it even in light of that truth in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Like, He's brought us into His family. We're His. And because of that relationship, we want to please Him, right? You have good relationships in life, and you're like, this is someone, I want them to be happy. I want them to be pleased. And so to go, you know what? God's my owner. But I'm so privileged to be in this relationship with Him. I want Him to be honored. I want Him to be pleased. So I'm going to thank Him as well. The next verse tells us why we are His. And it's not just the fact He created everything. Like, that's categorically true, we talked about. But it's because He redeemed us. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, verse 9 points to the fact that your redemption is the motivation, because this redemption has brought you into relationship with Christ. Today, we are going to get to our one another, because that's what took us here. Okay? It's going to be a few verses before we get to the command that is our one another in this text. And so before we get to the command, notice with me today, first, the context of accountability. We're going to pick up where we were last week and look at this context of accountability. You'll notice that the context of accountability continues with another question. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? So he's come through going, hey, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We belong to Him. Here's what He did for us. He died. He rose again. So now question, in light of all of that, why are you judging your brother? Why are you setting him at naught? Paul speaks here to the weaker brother who stands in condemning judgment against his fellow Christian. Again, it's probably important for me to note, I didn't do this in review. When we talk about the weaker brother, this is an individual whose faith doesn't give them full confidence in certain actions. Like sometimes, but we get that word kind of distracts us and like, well, I'm not weak. I have conviction. Okay, that can be true. But the weaker brother biblically is this person who doesn't have faith. It's like, I don't believe I can do this and have it be okay. My faith doesn't give me confidence that that's all right. Okay? So when we come here in verse 10, Paul's asking the question to the weaker brother, why are you doing this? Why are you standing and condemning judgment against your fellow Christian? Then Paul speaks in the second part of verse 10 to the less restrictive brother, who looks down on the Christian whose conscience doesn't permit him to do these activities. He addresses both sides. We saw a similar thing back in verse 3 where he speaks to those who have a permissive faith. What was the instruction to those who have a permissive faith that says, I can? It was avoid condescending pride. Don't look down on. I've got it figured out. I'm better. It's that 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up kind of deal, or 8:2 rather. And then to the restrictive, the brother with more restrictive faith in the same, he says, avoid condemning pride. So avoid condescending pride, avoid condemning pride. Here he raises the question, why are you doing this? Realize, this is one of those questions for which there is no good answer, right? I think of it like I've done this as a parent. My parents did this to me. You've probably done this to kids under your care, whether as a parent or teacher or like, what were you thinking? Like, is there ever really a good answer to that question? Like, the only real answer to that question is like, I wasn't. Like, most of the time there's no, and Paul here, same deal. Why are you doing this? Why are you judging your brother? Why are you setting at naught your brother? As we continue to look at the context of accountability, we've seen first, it continues with another question. It's a confrontational question. Notice secondly, it's applied by an authoritative quotation. It's applied by an authoritative quotation. Consider first, as we look at this quotation, the passage that's quoted. He says, for it is written, it signals us, like he's referencing other scripture. That means there's authority present. We would look today and go, there's already authority because this is inspired by the Word of God. But Paul is going to quote for them from the Old Testament to take and give this authoritative quote. Verse 11 is a quotation from Isaiah 45, particularly the end there of verse 23. But I find it helpful as I was looking back this last week to look at the broader context in Isaiah 45. To kind of remind us where that's coming rather than just, okay, we're going to grab verse 23 and just understand that there's going to be this judgment, this time when every knee bows to the Lord. Do you think with me as a whole about Isaiah? Isaiah prophesies to God's people saying, judgment is coming. You need to repent. You need to turn away. You will go into captivity. And really through those chapters of Isaiah early on, God says, here's how this people group is going to be judged, and here's how this people group is going to be judged, and here's how this people group is going to be judged. And in the midst of all these foreign nations, he speaks to his own people and says, and here's how you're going to be judged just like the rest of them. They need to consider their ways. They need to repent and turn back. In the midst of those warnings, though, God spends a great deal of time in Isaiah pointing to hope that he's going to extend. A means of deliverance for them. If you were to go and look at Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, we talk about them as the servant songs or these prophecies of this deliverer, this Messiah that God would still send after foretelling all of that judgment along the way. With that in mind, listen to the words of Isaiah 45. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Verse 23 is where our quotation comes from. Isaiah 45, verse 20 says this, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up their wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. He's like, look, you've been preserved. You've come back as a people. So listen to what I'm going to tell you. Like you've seen idol worship around you. They have gods of wood. They don't answer. They do nothing. And then you get to the next verse. He says, tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Like, have you heard this message from somewhere that I'm repeating to you again? Haven't I told you? And again, you notice in your Bible that name Lord is in all caps. It tells us this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah, this is Israel's God. We've talked often about that name, but I'll remind you again, that means he is the self-existent one. That's the idea. He's the I am. He never had a beginning. He never had an ending. He needs no one or no thing to sustain him. Completely self-existent. And as the I am, he commits himself to Israel. So while it's a powerful name because he's self-existent, it is a personal name because it's how he committed himself to his people in love. It says, didn't I, the Lord, tell you this? And then the next phrase, there is no God else beside me. There's no other. He is exclusive in who he is as God. He is just. Like, that's one that, like, societally people want to lose today. This means he will do what is right. He will avenge wrongs. He will deal with sin. He's not going to let injustice occur. He's not going to let offenses go unpunished because that would be unjust. And so he says, he is a just God. And then he says, and a Savior, right next to that. He is one who will still deliver, who will still show mercy, who will rescue. Then he says again, into verse 21, there is none beside me. Within just a couple phrases there, in the same sentence, same verse, there's no one like me, just Savior. There's no one like me. So look unto me, verse 22, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is none else. In essence, he's saying, I'm the one that you need. I'm right here. There's nobody else. So come to me. This is a merciful plea for relationship, that they would repent and return to the one who is their God. Like, do this. And then we get to verse 23 where he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. It's like, yes, judgment's coming, but I'm willing to deliver. Come back to me. Everybody's going to have to deal with me. There is only one sensible response. And that is to turn from sin to him. Because he is a Savior. He is a deliverer. He does show mercy. Now think about the context, the quotation back in Romans 14. Because we can read Romans 14 and there's this confrontation about, hey, why are you judging your brother? Don't you know everybody's going to give an account to him? And we can think of it solely in terms of judgment. And that's in view, no doubt. And yet at the same time, both Isaiah 45 and Romans 14 remind us of what relationship with God looks like. In Romans 14, as we've just talked about, he says, we're God's. Look at how he paid for us, verse 9. Before then, you get to the judgment that follows in verse 10. He died, he rose again for our salvation. And with that relationship in view, understand, we'll give an account, we want to please him. And conversely, not only will we give an account, but the people we're seeking to make determinations about or look down on, they're going to give an account to. God can handle it. Leave it with him. Okay? Do you ever remember growing up, like if you had siblings? I did. Okay? You confront one of your siblings and you, in essence, play mom or you play dad. My parents are like, I don't need your help. Okay? You're not mom. You're not dad. Yeah, you're right. Like, that pales as an analogy in comparison to us when we're like, oh, I can't believe, and we start to look down on someone or to judge them, to realize, you know what? God will do a far better job than you or I ever will. He will. When it comes to a disputable matter, God can take care of it. So part of how we are to please God because of our relationship with him, knowing that he will judge, is how we interact with one another. Having considered the passage that's quoted, notice secondly the point of the quotation. The point of the quotation. The Spirit of God just emphasizes this point by introducing this quotation with a statement that we skipped and then following the quotation with a restatement of the same thought. So you notice the end of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. All of us will face judgment from God. Every person in this room. He is ruler over all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Biblically, we recognize that unbelievers are going to face that judgment. It's something called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. To go, those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose sin still is their identity, are judged for eternity there before God. That judgment involves eternal condemnation in hell for sin and rejection of Christ. Biblically, we also recognize that believers face judgment, that they bow before Christ as their Savior, but still face judgment at the Bema Seat judgment. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The nature of that judgment is different. It's not for eternal condemnation, but rather a rewarding evaluation of one's work for Christ. To go, is it burned up? Is it consumed? Is all of those labors nothing because they were done wrongly for the wrong reasons and it's wood, hay, stubble? Or no, it's gold, silver, precious stones. It is the second judgment that's in view as Paul speaks to believers here in Romans 14, reminding them every knee's going to bow. You're going to be part of that. So think about your interaction with one another. Are you judging? Are you setting it not? As a brief aside within the text, I think it's worth noting theologically and Christologically what he does in verse 10 and verse 12, that restatement. In verse 10, he noted for us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. And then you get to verse 12 and he says, we'll all give an account to God. Because they're all one and the same. It's that mystery of the Trinity and who God is, to believe that God is one, and yet there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to give an account to God. He's not making a distinction there. As we continue to look at the reality of this judgment, you consider those phrases. Notice this judgment is inescapable. He said, all believers, we shall all stand. No one is omitted, no one is missed. And yet this judgment is not just inescapable, this judgment is personal. You look at verse 12, so then every one of us will give an account of himself before God. Last week, we refreshed it this week, but last week we saw, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Every person is responsible to go to the Word, submitted to the Spirit of God, directed by the Spirit, and go, God, this is what I would believe you would have me to do. I'm fully persuaded. Because then every one of us does give account to God, even then how we interact with others when we do disagree. To go, that is something I will be held accountable for. I was in a different conversation this week, and I was reminded in talking to someone of Hebrews 13. It's a scary text for pastors because it reminds us that we will give an account to the ones that we watch their souls for. That's terrifying. Okay? And yet I'm reminded, coming out of that conversation related to Hebrews 13, that really all of us stand before God. Every person here, and the context is, so how have you interacted with others when you disagree? What was the disposition of our hearts? What was the disposition of our minds? What was the disposition of our actions and even our words when we disagree with another believer on a disputable matter? Like sometimes we can give ourselves a pass, like, I didn't say what I was thinking. Good for you. Okay? But the idea of condescension doesn't have to be articulated. It's an issue of the heart and the mind first, long before it ever comes out of the mouth. And so it's like, God, I need your grace to change my heart. I need to walk in humility before you, submitted to your word. One last time before we move on from this in context of accountability and instruction, just let me remind you what's driving this. You, if you're a believer, you belong to God. He paid the price for you. This is but part of your reasonable service. A couple chapters back, Romans 12. So let's please him. Right? Let's please him. Having looked at the context of accountability, let's consider then, secondly, the command for one another. The command for one another. You get that in verse 13. There are two instructions that we need to consider here. You'll notice first the judicial prohibition. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. Because God will judge, we should not. Because everyone is responsible before God to obey their conscience, we don't need to make that judgment. I shared with you last week, I think it was 1 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul, after talking about, yea, it is moreover it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, verse 2, he goes on to say, yea, it's a very small thing to be judged of you. That's like Paul's bold way of saying, I don't care what you think. Okay? Paul says, yea, it's a very small thing to be judged of you. And then he goes on to say, I don't even judge myself. But the one that judges me is God. And that's not like a defiant kind of, you know, 21st century American rebellion, like, well, you know what, God will judge. No, that's a submitted, here's the ultimate goal. God's determination is the one that matters, so he's the one I care about. He's the one who's going to make that rendering. So we continue looking here at this judicial this judicial prohibition. Notice with me the words anymore. Let us not judge one another anymore. I found that helpful as I was considering the text this last week because those words remind us that it is a human propensity to make judgments, to form opinions, to render verdicts. That's kind of hardwired in us. And so we should fight that propensity on disputable matters. Okay, don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore. So I'm probably going to have to revisit this text, knowing that I shouldn't do this anymore. I need to be in the Word so that I'm balanced standing against sin. Because we've talked about, like, sin is not a disputable matter. Like, when we can put our finger on a verse, it's like, God said don't do that. And someone's like, well, I have a different conviction and opinion. It's like, the Bible said clearly, like, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Like, it's clear. There are certain things we're not supposed to talk about, make jokes about, Ephesians 5. It's clear. It's not a disputable matter. And so if I'm going to follow this, I'm like, I don't want to make judgments about disputable matters in which believers can disagree. So I'm not going to do that anymore. But God, I need your wisdom. I'm dependent on you to help me stand for truth against sin, to believe right doctrine. So God, I need the guidance of your Spirit as well. So we continue to look at the command for one another. We've looked first at the judicial prohibition. Notice secondly, the spiritual determination. The spiritual determination. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. It's the last half of the verse, and the way the wording is, maybe this is just me. I'm like, oh, okay, yep. Like added thought, great, got it. But I would tell you that grammatically, without diving into all the detail this time around, this instruction, the second part of the verse, is even more emphatic than the opening phrase. This is the actual imperative. This is the actual grammatical command in the text of Scripture. The first phrase is not. And he's saying, judge this rather. We might think of it this way, because the word judge here is the same as in verse 13, same family of word. And he's saying, make this kind of judgment instead. Render this kind of verdict instead. Decide this way instead. Well, what decision is that? The decision is that no one will put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This is not saying, appease everybody. Don't make anyone mad. Like, as a believer, that's not going to happen. Okay? The preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is an offense. There are times where people are going to be upset as you stand for right. But this is saying, make a determination that you will not put a temptation to sin in front of anyone. Make a determination that you will not put a temptation to sin in front of someone. The word stumbling block carries the idea of placing an impediment in one's way so that they do sin. They've been tripped up. In fact, the word in the original language is the word that we get our word scandal from. There's a little bit of an etymological fallacy here, but you get the idea. Like, don't scandalize anybody. Don't lead anybody to temptation whereby they sin and they fall. Don't be that stumbling block. I'll give you an example from when you're younger, perhaps applies to some of the kids in the room. But you know, there are kinds of family rules that come up, right? And they're not like, thus saith the Lord, Bible rules, but they're family rules. You're not allowed to go there. You're not allowed to be with those people. You're not allowed to watch that TV show. Okay? So it was like, my family watches this. And then it's like, well, whose rule is right and whose rule is wrong? Okay? And then you get together as friends and this thing starts. It's like, well, I'm not allowed to watch that movie. Like, oh, there's nothing wrong. We've seen it. It's okay. Like, really, there's nothing in it at all. It's okay. We can watch it. What are you doing? You're putting a stumbling block in front of them because God told that friend, God told that child, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Unless your parents' friends have it, or your friends' parents have a different standard, right? Like, no, it's like just children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. It's like, hey, you're not supposed to have a phone. Family rule for this family is no phone. Well, my friends have a phone. I got a phone. I'm just keeping it a secret. It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You're putting a stumbling block. It's a temptation to sin. That's the idea. We could give all kinds of examples with adults, certainly as well. It doesn't matter if you're a child or an adult. Here, we're all being commanded to care for others, believers, in such a way that says, I'm going to avoid any decision that leads someone else into sin. This requires humility on our part. This requires selflessness. Selfish people won't make this kind of sacrifice. Okay, give you an analogy that's very dated at this point, but that makes it a little safer, perhaps. Okay, you remember the day when it's like smoking sections in a restaurant were a thing? Aren't you glad that's not a thing anymore? I'm glad that's not a thing anymore. Okay, but I remember growing up in a church with different believers who were like, they're trying to battle and overcome that habit, going, I don't think this is right, and they're trying to overcome. Some very close to me. It's like, it would be wrong for another people like, hey, we can sit in the smoking section. It's okay. Like, are you good? It's like, I know you're trying to overcome this. It's like, no, just don't put the temptation there. Say, I'm going to stay away from that. I'm going to avoid it. This requires humility. This requires selflessness. Selfish people aren't going to make the sacrifice. And this requires grace. God, I need your help. Having considered the context of accountability, the command for one another, notice finally, the conviction of the apostle. The conviction of the apostle. And this really sets the stage for where we'll go in the weeks ahead, but I want us to grab verse 14 this morning. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We looked at 1 Corinthians 8, 9 a couple weeks ago where Paul had talked about, look, meat doesn't condemn us before God. Meat doesn't commend us before God, but people have different opinions about which meat can you eat. Has it been offered to an idol? Has it not? Here, Paul states that these different dietary choices are not moral in nature. They're not moral in nature. As you look at his words there, notice first the assurance with which he speaks. Like, Paul's not unsettled. He's like, I know and am persuaded. In essence, it's like, you can debate this, but I'm not changing my mind. But more importantly than the assurance with which he speaks, notice the authority behind his conviction. Like, we could already go, okay, this is true because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. But Paul makes one of those statements that like takes it the next step further. How has he been persuaded? By the Lord Jesus. It's like, okay, like, how do you argue that one? He just said, this is the conviction I have from God himself. This is the conviction for the one that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of. I'm persuaded this is the truth. And he calls him there again, the Lord. It highlights not only the reality that Paul's decision will not change, but it points to the spiritual nature of his decision. This is not Paul saying, I know and persuaded that it's okay, so I'm going to do what I want because I like this. That's how a lot of believers approach this kind of thing today. It's like, yeah, we disagree. I think it's absolutely okay. I'm going to do what I want because this is what I like. You're missing the point. Paul's like, look, I don't think the meat thing really matters, the diet thing really matters, but I've been persuaded of this not by my own selfishness, but by the Lord Jesus. And so what he's doing is thoughtful, it's intentional, but even more importantly, it's spiritual. And he's going then to challenge us to handle it in a charitable way. In addition to the assurance and authority, notice third, the alternative. He recognizes that others don't have his perspective. And he notes that eating for them would be wrong. It's like, look, I realize there are others who are on a different page. And if they were to eat and they don't have full assurance or confidence that it's okay, it would be wrong. They're violating their conscience. And so it would be unclean. I wonder where your convictions stand today. Could you say my convictions are thoughtful, intentional, but most importantly, in light of where we've just been, my convictions are spiritually driven. And so I want to handle them charitably with others around me. Going, our goal at the end of the day is to be cheerfully submissive to the Word and the Spirit's leading. Can you honestly say before God, you know, if God persuades me by his Spirit, by his Word, this is wrong, I will be charitably submissive to the Spirit's, the Word and the Spirit's leading, or cheerfully rather. And then along with that, to be charitably sensitive to believers who disagree. Because there are times where it's like, they see that differently. Whoa. To go, God, I just want to please you. I want them to please you. So we ask for your wisdom, we ask for your grace. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude looking at your word again, we thank you for the help, the direction that it gives. Lord, we recognize that some of the truths that we've looked at this morning fight against our flesh and our pride, and that is needful. Lord, I pray that we would each, as believers, be submitted to your Spirit, seeking to apply and obey the truth we've looked at this morning. That we would consider carefully how we interact with others on issues that are disputable, that you would be glorified in how we interact even through those things. And yet, Lord, once again, we recognize our need to help believers who are in sin, to stand up for what is right, and to truly hold to biblical doctrine. And so, God, again, I'd ask for your wisdom. I'd ask for your grace through your Spirit to that end. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.